Parables are funny things. They're short, pithy little stories that stick in the mind, and they always have a purpose, and it's rarely a comfortable purpose. Yet it's altogether far too easy to simply tell those stories as a sort of nice Sunday school, the impact of what they're saying. Now, Jesus said of his parables in Matthew 13:13, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand." See, altogether, too often, when we listen to parables, in the back of our minds, there's this little feeling that these are great little homilies. They make wonderful Sunday school stories. And they do. They're great, catchy, memorable little stories. And the basic point of them is usually very easy to grasp. But what then for us here this morning? If these are just nice, easy-to-remember stories with a simple point, how do they speak to us? What am I going to be talking about for the next 30 minutes? Well, let's have a look. When Jesus did indeed say, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such of these as these." But he wasn't actually telling parables at the time he said that. So it's worth having a look at who Jesus was actually telling these parables to. Verse 1 of our reading this morning. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So Jesus is talking to two distinct groups of people here, and neither of them are children. And one of the groups we've all, and maybe we still are a part of. And one of these groups, sometimes we can be in great danger of joining. These two groups, we're told, are the sinners and the Pharisees. Now, to probably get an understanding of who these groups are, we need a little bit of context. Now, in Israel at this point, there are a number of different religious groups. They're all Jews, but they all have slightly different interpretations of the... Now, it's not quite like denominations as we have today, but maybe there's a slight analogy there. All the Jews, as I say, were groups. All the groups were Jews. They all worshipped at the temple. They all tried to follow the law as laid out in the first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees, though, the group that we meet this morning, they paid particular attention to the law. There was another big group at the time that we meet in the Gospels called the Sadducees. They tended to be the political rulers, the priests, the elite of the day. But the Pharisees prided themselves on obeying the law. In fact, they placed so much emphasis on following the law that they created new rules, hundreds of new rules to sort of wrap around the law so that they'd never get even close to disobeying the law. For example, they prescribed just how far you were allowed to walk on the Sabbath, because if you walked further than that, it might be classed as work. They prescribed what tools or things you could use on the Sabbath, just in case you accidentally worked on the Sabbath. In fact, you weren't even allowed to pick fruit and seeds to eat when you were walking along, because that might be classed as work. So the Pharisees were very proud of their obedience. And they couldn't stand being near people who weren't so obviously obedient, just in case like the sin rubbed off on them. The sinners in our passage this morning, the Pharisees saw them as the dregs of society. Now, exactly who these sinners were who were eating with Jesus, we don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we know that sometimes there were prostitutes, sometimes there were people who weren't even attempting to keep the law. Maybe the poor who couldn't afford it or believed they couldn't afford it. Perhaps people who were collaborating with the occupying Romans. Basically, anybody the Pharisees didn't approve of. These were the sinners that Jesus was eating with, hanging around with, and generally being friendly with. And to make matters worse, he was also hanging out with the tax collectors. Now, that really was the limit as far as the Pharisees were concerned. Tax collectors were the bottom of the social pile. Not only did they work with the hated Romans, but they were making themselves rich by oppressing their fellow Jews and most of them were horrendously corrupt. So this is our audience for the parable this morning. The Pharisees, meticulous in their law following, and the sinners, the complete opposite. Now the Pharisees were disgusted with Jesus. They're watching his behaviour and from the sidelines, and they mutter, they tut, and they grumble, and they scowl at him from the edges of the crowd. Now, leaving aside the faintly hypocritical nature of this scene, I mean, after all, how could the Pharisees know that Jesus was hanging around with sinners if they weren't also there with the sinners at the same time? But leaving that aside, when Jesus started telling these parables, they would have been hoping for some punchy story that condemned the sin of these Pharisees, these tax collectors and sinners, and maybe a little sideline of praising the Pharisees for being so good. But instead of that, Jesus tells two shocking stories, completely upending their view of God, laced with biting sarcasm, condemning the Pharisees. Now, at this point, you would probably be excused for having a good look at your Bible and starting to wonder whether I'm reading the same passage as you. But here's the problem. We see these parables as nice stories, little fluffy stories about how nice God is. But seeing them that way misses three very important things. One about us, and two about God. Now, two of these three things the Pharisees actually knew really well, although they'd misunderstood them. But the third thing they'd missed entirely. And it's that third thing that turns these stories from nice little stories to shocking scandals to amazing thrillers. The first point, the first thing the Pharisees understood in part, but also spectacularly missed the point, was that actually we're all sinners. Sin, at its basic level, is not doing what God tells us, or doing what he tells us not to do. Fundamentally, it's rebellion against God. Now, a good friend of mine says that sin stands for shove off, I'm in charge, not you, God. See, God as creator has every right and authority to define how we should act, what we should and shouldn't do, how we should live, how we should think, and how we should act. Yet from the very beginning of the human race, every single one of us has rebelled against that authority. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now the Pharisees understood this very well. They knew that humanity, left to itself, was utterly opposed to God. Where they went wrong, however, was in assuming that, firstly, the way to deal with this was to scrupulously obey the law in every way, and secondly, that they themselves had achieved it. The law, however, was never the means of getting back to God. Paul deals with this in Romans 7. Romans 7, 8 to 13 says, "But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." So actually, far from allowing us the means to escape sin and to return to God, the law actually condemns us. So the Pharisees were no better than anyone else, despite their outward piety and self-righteousness. We are all sinners, all condemned. Now the second thing that the Pharisees understood very well, but perhaps sometimes we are at risk of forgetting, is that God is holy. Now, we often sing about God's holiness, and perhaps we acknowledge readily that he is holy. But sometimes I feel perhaps the Pharisees had a better understanding of God's holiness than maybe we do sometimes. God is holy. He's completely separated from sin, evil, and wrongdoing. He's completely good and is so for his own glory. Now, this 100% separation is shown over and over again in the Old Testament, and the Pharisees would have been intimately familiar with this. God's holiness means that he cannot tolerate sin in his presence. At Sinai, when God came down to give the Israelites the law, he commanded them to not even touch the mountain where he came down, and anyone who touched the mountain was to be put to death. To enter the presence of the Lord was instant death. The only person who could enter the Holy of Holies in the temple was the high priest, and even then just once a year and after elaborate cleansing and sacrifices. God will not and cannot abide the presence of sin. And as we are all sinners, that means exclusion on pain of death. Now, the Pharisees would have been very well aware of the great curtain in the temple, the barrier that separated the priests from the holiest place, the presence of God. That was a very visible reminder of that separation. And sometimes we can forget this, that God is powerful, holy, righteous, and utterly intolerant to sin. So it's against this background of our sinfulness and God's holiness that Jesus tells these parables. And these parables reveal to us that third shocking, wonderful fact. Now, without it, we would likely follow either the same error as the Pharisees, attempting to reach goodness by appeasing God and by doing the right thing, get back to God. Or perhaps we'd go like the sinners, as the Pharisees saw them, and just give up and face it, might as well give up at this point. But against that backdrop, these parables take on a different light. Let's just remind ourselves of that, of the first parable of the 100 sheep. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." Now, the shocking fact that these parables tell us is that they tell us God, the Almighty, the Powerful, the Holy One who cannot abide sin, wants us, the rebellious, sinful, fallen race, human race. He wants us so much that he's willing to risk, to pay, and to suffer for us. And he wants us so much that when we are restored to him, he's overcome with joy. Now, this first parable is a simple parable of a shepherd who discovers a missing sheep and sets out to look for it. Now, I'm no shepherd. I live in London. The nearest I get to sheep is that one ran out in front of our car the other day when we were on holiday in Shropshire. But so that kind of leaves me a little bit more work to do on understanding this parable than perhaps the first listeners. For the listeners that Jesus was talking to, one thing would immediately have jumped out at them. Jesus was talking about God. God described as a shepherd would have been very familiar to them. It's throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 80 says, "Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." So Isaiah 40 says, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart." Jeremiah 31 says, "He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd." And then, of course, as we sung earlier, Psalm 23 famously says, "The Lord is my shepherd." So although Jesus didn't actually use the word shepherd in this parable, the parallels would have been obvious and would certainly not have been lost on the first listeners. The idea that the sinners were lost sheep would also have been one that the Pharisees would have happily subscribed to. But it's after that the parable rather goes off the rails for the Pharisees. For them, the lost sheep probably should have been dragged back to the flock by the scruff of its neck. Failing that, perhaps the sheep should have been dragging itself back to the flock on the shouted order of the shepherd. If the shepherd had gone looking at all, he should have been driving the sheep back. God the shepherd is holy, to be served, feared, and obeyed, not someone who goes looking for the wanderer. That's what they thought. Yet that's exactly what God does. He goes hunting for the lost sheep. We are those lost sheep, or those lost coins in that other parable. And he is searching for us. See, like that lost sheep, we've got no way of getting back to God on our own. He had to come to us. See, this is where the Pharisees had gone wrong. They believed that the sheep, or people like themselves, could be good enough to make it back to God. They understood that God is holy, but thought that through good behavior, they could work their way back. And they're certainly not the last people to think like that. There are many people who still think like that today. I haven't done anything very bad. On balance, I'm a good person. I've attended church regularly. But the Bible makes it very clear to us that God cannot have any sin in his presence. Even one sin is one too many. And no one makes that grade. Everyone has sinned at some point or other, and all of us have sinned more than we'd like to admit. So on the one hand, we have a holy God and sinful us. But on the other hand, we have a God who loves us and wants us back. Now, like that lost sheep, we have no way of getting back to him, so he came to us. For the shepherd, finding and rescuing the lost sheep was risky, hard work, and it was dangerous. For the woman who had lost that coin, it was costly. Leaving the sheep, 99 sheep behind would have been risky because they were unprotected and alone, yet the shepherd knew it was worth it. For the woman searching for the coin, she lit the lamp. Lamp oil was incredibly expensive in those days, not something you would have done lightly. It can't have been easy work either. I mean, hunting for goodness knows how long this shepherd was, and he's travelling over rough terrain, and when he finally finds that sheep, he picks it up, throws it over his shoulders, and carries it home. Now, it's amazing what you can find on the internet. Apparently, the average sheep weighs between 150 and 300 pounds, depending on the breed. Now, Rachel, my daughter, weighs around about 25 pounds. Carrying her for half an hour is enough to make my arms ache. Carrying a 200-pound sheep on your shoulder for a cross-country ramble would have been enormously hard work. For the woman searching for the coins, she had to clear the house, sweep it out, and hunt high and low. But both the woman and the shepherd thought these costs and efforts were worth it. Because they cared enough for the sheep and for the coin, they thought the price worth paying. Now, for God, that price was so much higher still. The only way for him to bring us back was through the sacrifice of his own son, through Jesus himself. For the shepherd, it was hard work. For the woman, it cost her time and money. But for God, it cost his son, dying on the cross, taking the punishment that our sin deserved. Yet God thought it was worth it. The shepherd loved his sheep. The woman, possibly because that coin may have been an equivalent to a wedding ring today, she loved that coin. So they thought it worth the effort. God loves us so much that he thought it worth the sacrifice of his son to restore us to him. But more than that, when the shepherd and the woman found the sheep and the coin, they didn't begrudge the time and the effort. The shepherd doesn't tell the sheep off and shout at it, spend the rest of that sheep's life glaring at it and reminding it of how it had wandered off. No, when they found what was lost, they rejoiced. They celebrated. They couldn't wait to tell everyone who would listen. And let's be honest, probably quite a few people who weren't listening as well, how happy and excited they were to find what was lost. See, that's where the Pharisees had gone so wrong. They thought they were making their own way back to God, and sin and the tax collectors and sinners should have been dragging themselves back as well. And they only saw a holy God glaring down on those who didn't make the grade. Instead, Jesus says, while God is indeed a holy God, he's also a loving God. He provided a way back to him by his Son, and not only does he forgive us by his grace, not only does he consider us worth that sacrifice, but when we accept that forgiveness, he throws a party in heaven. God doesn't begrudge us our salvation. He's overjoyed by it. In fact, all heaven is rejoicing. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is no scowling, disapproving God who grudgingly allows people back into heaven on sufferance. No, God's love for us is so great that he would do anything. And not only did he give the most that he could give to get us back, but when one sinner, just one, no matter how bad, when just one sinner repents, there's a massive party in heaven. Now, there's a sting in the tale of this parable, though, and it's one for us to watch out for, too. Jesus says, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Now, when you think about it, you can almost feel the sarcasm dripping out of Jesus' words here. He knew there were no righteous people. There was nobody who did not need repentance. But the Pharisees wrongly believed that they were righteous people. So unless that changed, they were never going to repent. And that party in heaven was never going to happen. That self-righteousness was what was behind their scornful mutterings of, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. See, they looked down on the sinners. They believed them not worthy of Jesus or of themselves, but they didn't realize that they were no better than these sinners. We are all in need of salvation. And this can be a risk for us. Perhaps those of us who've accepted Jesus many years ago, we can sometimes be in danger of looking down on those in our society, or maybe those who don't fit into our polite middle-class church society. We look down on those who we think of as sinners. It might be the alcoholic, the homeless, the travellers, the immigrants, the young thugs, the practicing homosexuals, whoever. Yet we forget that we were no less in need of God's salvation than they are. And the party in heaven is the same whenever a sinner repents, no matter who they are. If God believes that every sinner is worth the sacrifice of his Son, and if God rejoices in heaven if they are saved, how can we do any less? Now, the sinners who gathered around Jesus may have led disreputable lives, and Jesus doesn't condone that in any way, but they were gathered around Jesus seeking him. The Pharisees may have kept the law almost all of the time, but they rejected Jesus. Thus, the rejoicing in heaven was over the sinners coming, not the righteous. Now, the challenge for us here this morning, perhaps as we go away into the week, is, who am I? Who are you? Are you one of the crowd around Jesus? Has he got your attention? Are you interested, listening to what he's saying? Then listen hard. The sinners were welcomed to Jesus, but the rejoicing came when they repented. Simply attending or hearing what Jesus said does not save you. Coming to church isn't enough. You need to repent, to accept Jesus as your own personal Lord and Savior, and then you can be saved. And then there will be the party in heaven. The challenge for those of us who've already accepted that salvation, though, is be wary of being the Pharisees. Even though we know in our heads that it's only by grace we're saved, we can still have that creeping tendency to expect a certain behavior before we accept people as seeking Jesus. It can be anything, and subtle little things. Maybe they don't dress the right way. Maybe they swear or smoke or drink, any number of things that our society or our church society frowns upon. Now, these things may well be sin, although they may not be. It depends what they are. But it doesn't stop people coming to Jesus. He wants the sinners to come to him. We don't have to start behaving acceptably before seeking Jesus. When we repent and acknowledge him as Lord, that's when the Holy Spirit gets to work in our lives. So Jesus welcomed those sinners, not condoning their sin, but in the knowledge they were helpless to redeem themselves, and in the love that meant he thought it worth going to the cross and dying for them. And we must do the same. So it's a simple, easy little story, the story of the lost sheep, but there's a bit of a sting and a shock in it. And it gives us a challenge for us, not just for little children, but for us to accept those who come to Jesus and to know that God rejoices in our salvation and theirs.